There you go. Okay.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Remember, each week I've told you about the introductory statements to the Bible that we pray. And this one says, "And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done." What did they have? What had they done? Who knows? You see, this is the month of Abib, if you're Coptic, and if you're Arabic, Abib. In this month, right following the fast of the apostles, when we have the feast and the beginning of the church, we start to see what in this month they were given to do. And in the beginning, they were given the ability to reconcile people to their preaching by performing things that were miraculous. They were healing the sick. And then we learn further that they were casting out devils. This is like the exorcism that the priest does over the baby, or the, in this case, these two guys are sitting here in black, these two brothers who are going to join the church. The casting out of devils before baptism, before you were embraced. And then what comes after that? Today we're reading about you're going to feed them. This is a symbol of communion. And next week it's going to be 45 verses from the 10th chapter of the book of John, where we talk about resurrection. In this case, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So this is a symbol of the power of the church in the hands of sinful men. When I bow and I ask you to forgive me, it's a real request. It's not just a traditional or officious request. I am a sinner. Ask my wife. Or other members of the congregation, for that matter. I'm not happy to be a sinner, though I'm laughing. I'm laughing because though I try, I've not succeeded very well in expunging most of these things. However, the Lord is merciful and he puts up with me, and that I've lived as long as I have shows his patience. But when the apostles, when they returned, he took them aside privately. Now, in English, you know, sometimes there are words that are chasing different meanings. Sometimes it says he went into a desert place in some of the translations of the gospel, and sometimes it's a deserted place. And sometimes it's just a place far away. From what? The city of Bethesda, or Bethsaida. And it wasn't sand and barren. Remember, he had them to sit down in groups of 50 because there was much grass there, as another of the gospel writers recalls. But they followed him. They followed him out of the city. Now think about this. What did they follow him out to solve? The problems that humanity had no answer for, not a real answer. And this is the way society is today. You know, we have all kinds of psychologists. It's the most baloney of all. That's why it's almost a pseudoscience. Psychology is almost a pseudoscience. It's not real. What it is it's a way of looking at life, and within the context of that life, if you can believe in the person enough who is telling you about this context, and you believe in what he is saying, then you can learn how to navigate life through that model. But that's all it is. It doesn't really solve the root problem. Freud tried to solve it. Otto Rank tried to solve it. Carl Jung tried to solve it. Carl Rogers tried to solve it. I mean, there are many people that tried to solve this. Psychology is bunk. We don't know enough about the person to undo this. It's like if I ask someone, and look at the ground for a minute, and look at this rug, poor as it is. I want you to pull a single thread from it. one single thread unbroken. Well, I can't do that. Why? Because it's intermingled with so many other threads. Just as the psychology of a person is so intermingled with so many decisions about what has taken place, not what has taken place, but decisions about what has taken place. In other words, you imprint over the action your own relationship to the thing that you now blame for changing you and your relationship to the world. Nobody can go back. You'd have to have Peabody's Wayback Machine. For those who, well, one person gets it. Two people, but maybe three. Three people get it. Yeah. Mr. Peabody and the Wayback Machine. There's no value in doing this. So what do the disciples then do? They're not using their own power, their own mentition, their own gifts of creativity. They're not doing any of that. They're using the unlimited power of God to change. In Jesus' name, I say to you, and then the request was fulfilled. Jesus showed his power when he just touched the bier of the dead son of the widow of Nain. Said no word, just touched the bed upon which he was being carried out from the synagogue. Think about this. This immense power, the power of absolute creation. So he's teaching them. Now the people, how did they come to him? They thronged. You know that word throng, it's a great word. How many times have you heard the word throng in the last week? They thronged. It was a massive crowd. And what did they bring with them? Did they bring food? If I'm going in a picnic, I have a picnic basket that is ample. It's ample for me, the people that are with me, and if anybody shows up unexpectedly, and that basket is filled. And I don't have a thermos. I have like a keg. That brings about some delightful memories. I have an abundance. Did they? No, they did not. They just ran after him. You know, when your child is sick, I don't know one single parent worth the name that doesn't say, when that parent looks at the child, Lord, let it be me. Let it be me, not him or her. Let it be me. Let the sickness fall on me, not him. I will do anything, Lord. Let it be on me. And they ran because they had love for the person that they knew could solve the problem with their most beloved. And no one else had the solution, only Jesus. That came that way. Let me tell you a story. There was a man, and he had died, and his son was gathered with a group of relatives. His mom was there. His father predeceased him. His father was a great man. He was he served in the military for 20 years. And he was a graduate of West Point. He rose in the ranks. And he distinguished himself in service. And he finally got a PhD in history. And he taught history. And everybody was talking about how he was a really by-the-book man, that the military had really changed him, that the military had altered his consciousness. And he ran his class, much like I run this church, with organization and with expectation of discipline. And the man said, you know, I never saw my father cry. And his mother said, well, he actually did cry once, but you were too young to remember. You were 2 years old. His father had heard something. You know, I don't know if you know how the Dalai Lama is chosen. But at the end, there are a number of things that belonged to the previous Dalai Lama that as a child he played with. And so they put those things out. And amongst the things that they put out are things that are new, that are brand new. And they want to see if the child that they have chosen to be the next Dalai Lama in Tibet, the leader of all of those people who is now in exile in India, if this child, this will be a sign. The father had heard about this thing, so he put in front of his two-year-old son, he put money, he put a shiny toy, and he put a pin. If he goes after the toy, he's going to live a life of luxury and maybe self-interest. If he picks up the pin, he's going to be a scholar. If he picks up the money, he's going to do well in business. And the little boy, just who could not walk very well, but could crawl quite well. I have to compose myself when I tell this next part of the story. The little boy waited there for a long time, and his father just assumed he was puzzled by what had taken place. But then the little boy, he moved all these things to the side and he went to his father. And his father cried because he didn't realize that when he was putting all these things out, he was putting himself up there as well. That's the way Jesus wants you to come to him. To put aside the money, to put aside the shiny toy, to put upon the scholarship, whatever it is, put that aside. What do you come for? Who are you coming for? Are you coming for me? This is what the multitudes did. Why did they have to feed the multitudes? They wouldn't have had to have fed me. I'm smart enough to know that if I go to Egypt, you know, I plan, I take toilet paper, I take Kleenex, I take deodorant. You try to find deodorant in Egypt. I take everything that I've, Q-tips. Try to find Q-tips in Egypt. You know, you can go to Omar Effendi all day long, but you can look for this stuff. I take everything that I need. These people didn't. Why didn't they? Because their overwhelming love and their desire to receive the gift that only he could give. What is the gift that we are receiving? What are we talking about today? Feeding 5,000? We're talking about feeding us. Feeding us where? Feeding us at the altar. You're going to take the most precious thing. The prophet Elijah. Remember? He showed up at the home of the widow of Zarephath. And she had a little bit of meal. And she had a little bit of oil. And she was going to make two cakes, one for her son and one for her. And then she was going to wait and starve to death and die. And that's what she told the prophet. He said, no. First, just make one little cake for me. And she did. And for the entire time until the rain came, the cruse of oil and the flour never, never were exhausted. It's communion that we're talking about. The table of the Lord is always abundant. You will taste the fruit of the vine. You will taste the wheat. But it is not that your senses betray you. Because unlike Jews, you know what you're taking. It's not bread and wine mixed with water. It's the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to give you power and to give you majesty, and you truly, if you think about it, understand the great dignity that has been bestowed upon you, because now your father, that father who cried when his son approached him, the man who never cried except that one time, approached him. He approached him. Approach the table this day in the same way. Glory be to our God, both now and ever, unto the age of all ages. Amen.